So Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be reading 7 down through 14. So I confess that during Luke's prayer for Oliver, I didn't have my eyes closed the whole time. I had them closed about half the time, and I was watching him to see his reaction. And in the beginning, he kept looking down at the font. And then slowly he reached up and he touched his head. And then he looked at me, and then he looked at the font, and then he would touch his head and look at me, trying to figure out, what did you do to me? Why is this guy holding me? That was great. It was completely peaceful and pleasant, but absolutely perplexed why his parents would bring him up, give him to a stranger, and have him put water on his head. A couple things as we come to this passage. You'll see at the very end of the text this morning, this is in verse 14, that Paul will say, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And there's no exact passage like that in the Old Testament. It's probably a conflation of Isaiah 60, verse 1, and maybe a couple other texts in Isaiah. And we read that as Paul conveying a meaning that he finds in Isaiah, not an actual text. But you have to remember, Paul is always speaking from memory. He didn't have OT manuscripts with him, so he's capturing something that Isaiah teaches. He's not actually quoting a passage, but of course, once Paul writes it and it's recorded, what happens then? Well, it becomes, by the work of the Holy Spirit, Scripture. So now you look at verse 14, and awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's Scripture now, because Paul, in writing it, makes it Scripture. The Holy Spirit makes it Scripture. Also, he uses the term Christ there, and that can also seem odd, because that particular term for the Messiah, who Jesus will be, is not used in the Old Testament, not in this way, not in the way that Paul means it. And you can see how the Lord describes himself as being spoken of in the Old Testament in the latter half of John 5. That's worth reading. You can also see how Paul reads Christ in the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's speaking about the Exodus. So other examples of how both Jesus and Paul speak of Jesus just appearing on the pages of the Old Testament and saying that the Old Testament speaks about him. That's the first thing. The second thing is Paul mentions in verse 9 what is good and what is right and what is true as the fruit of light. These are, and probably not the best description, semi-formal categories in Greek philosophy. This is a paraphrase, but Socrates said something like, "A man will do what is good if he knows what is right and believes what is true." Paul adds an exhortation to this, and the exhortation is, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, I think this is crucial. Paul doesn't merely adhere to a code of conduct, good, right, and true, but he's living personally between himself and God. He's living for someone. His life has a personal focus. He isn't just subscribing to a creed. He does subscribe to a creed, but that's not the first thing in his life. He's trying to live his life in a way that pleases God. It's personal. It's something between himself and God. So we'll read this text and then reflect on how we approach ethical commands. I'm just going to give us some thoughts on how we think about works and doing works as people who live under grace. Paul is telling you to walk in the light and not do anything shameful, not even to speak about anything that others do that is shameful. Where do you find the strength for that? What do you do when you fail in that? Here's our text, Ephesians 5, 7 to 14. "Therefore, do not become partners with them. Do not become partners with the sons of disobedience. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. All these clear dichotomies Paul is drawing. He's putting big black lines between the life that you're to lead and the lives that others lead. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that your light would shine on us now. We've had some days off with Thanksgiving, and there's a peacefulness and a quietness that comes over us. We need rest. That's a good thing. But awaken us also this morning. These are crucial things, and we pray that by your Spirit you would stir in us and awaken us to these words that Paul speaks. And we pray, Father, fill us with light. There are dark places in our souls. There are recesses that we too are secretive about. Please shine light into those black holes. And we pray that we would walk in the illumination of the presence of Jesus Christ. And we ask it, Lord, for your sake. And in your name we pray. Amen. One day about 300 years ago, a Scottish minister named Thomas Boston was in the home of a parishioner, and he noticed a book that was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and he borrowed the book from that person. He didn't know about it until then. He was deeply influenced by it, and eventually he began to recommend that work to other ministers. But the book was, and I don't know that Boston saw this coming, the book was controversial. And eventually a fierce debate arose in the Church of Scotland. There were some who passionately endorsed it, but a larger number condemned the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. What the book was about is very, very difficult to describe without misrepresenting one side or the other. Let me give you a partial summary from Phil Ryken. He says, "The Marrow emphasizes biblical evangelical doctrines such as the sovereignty of God in the covenant of grace, the free offer of the gospel," that's actually an idea central to the book, that Christ is offered freely to all men, even though we know that not all will come, "assurance in Christ as the essence of faith," that was also central to the book, "and sanctification by grace, rather than by the law." That's what Ryken says, but you can see the problem right there. He's trying to characterize the difference between, in a sense, people who were for this book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, and those who were against it. But the fact is, no Protestant thinks that sanctification happens by the law. So, you know, honestly, I think Ryken is misrepresenting the other side of the account. That's how people who feel strongly about grace speak about people who they think of as legalists, but of course no legalist even, and I think most legalists don't think of themselves that way. Of course, no legalist would define himself as, or define sanctification as happening by the law. It's all about nuance and word choice. Ryken goes on, "Thomas Boston loved these grace-filled doctrines," but of course, again, everybody thinks the New Testament is filled with grace, "and discovered that they strengthened his hold on the precious gospel that he lived and preached. He also perceived correctly that these doctrines were necessary to preserve Calvinism from degenerating into either legalism or antinomianism." Antinomianism is disregard for the law of God. Anti means against. Nomos means law. Antinomianism is just to be opposed to or contrary to the law. So what was at stake in the Marrow controversy was how exactly grace and works function together. And it's extremely difficult to capture how grace changes your conduct, right? How grace changes what you actually do without falling off either into legalism or antinomianism. This is a debate or a discussion or a conversation that's been going on since the Reformation. There are some people, there are some in this church, who fear the decay of ethical standards, and they drift toward legalism. They want to read Paul's words this morning with this tone of insistence on obedience, right? But there are others who fear legalism, others in this congregation who fear legalism. They drift toward an understanding of grace that tends to describe sinners more as victims than as offenders, and their weakness is implying that the law itself is evil, which it wasn't. Paul says that plainly. The most current version of this debate, I'm sure there are others I'm missing, but the one that made the most noise was probably that between John MacArthur and Zane Hodges, who was a theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary about 20 years ago. Well, I'd be naive to think I have a solution to this, but there's a point in this debate that's often neglected, and I want to give it to you, and I'm going to focus on this today. Think for yourself, you most fully honor those that you most deeply love, right? Whatever you think, whatever you believe in your heart, however you think of yourself acting in this world, you will most deeply honor those you most deeply love. Your life is shaped when it comes to relationships by those people that you love. There may be some person that you think is completely morally depraved and you hate what they do, and you feel that in order to keep your piety, you have to distance yourself from them, but you love them, and so you're attracted to them. And that shapes the way that you conduct yourself toward them, which I don't think is a bad thing. We honor those that we love. We have a weakness in the West. We think of love as this sort of pleasant, innocuous, and amorphous thing. It's like the frosting on a cake, but it's not the cake. Love is the most powerful ethical force that we have. If anything's ever going to really change you deeply and permanently, it will be love. People will do things for love that they would never do for money or sex or power, because love will give itself. Love will even give its life, because it's not about the self, it's about the other. Whereas money, sex, and power are all about the self. It won't give anything. It's always in a posture of taking. It's nowhere, those three things and many other things are nowhere near as powerful as love is. Remember how this entire ethical section began in verses 1 and 2. Paul said this, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, so you're children of a father, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This he says before he gives a single command. This he says before he gives any direction for how you're actually supposed to conduct your life. We're the children of a father who loves us. We are the brothers and sisters of a man who loved us such that he gave himself for us. So when we come to verse 10 in this text this morning, and it says, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord, why would we do that? Well, you won't, unless you love him. Unless you think of him as a father, and you know he loves you, and you love him, you won't try to discern what pleases the Lord. It just won't matter to you, because there's nothing in your heart that would take you to a place of stopping thinking about what you want to do and to think, no, what would God have me do? It's love that crosses that bridge and alters the direction of your heart and your life. The grace versus works debate tries to account for human behavior in terms of inputs. It can be very mechanistic, and it focuses on motives behind, and this is important, the performance of the individual, right? What input do we give to the individual that will alter his performance? But the only healthy obedience in Christian faith is born of relationship. Why do you care? What pleases the Lord? Well, you love him. It recasts everything you think, everything you do. It's what gives shape to your life. So love is the power in our ethics, but we need to spend some time on what those ethics are. So here are some comments on Paul's darkness and light. And by way of commentary, I want to give us Jesus' comments in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, Paul's teaching and Paul's notion of darkness and light, it didn't just come from the Greeks. although certainly there was always a Greek influence present in Palestine, but his thinking on it came from Jesus Christ. So these words of Jesus are teaching from which Paul derived his. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I have a friend who always debates this with me, so let me be clear. Even though Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they continue in this life to sin. This is called indwelling sin. It's plainly taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which those are the standards that we hold to here. It's in chapter 6, section 5, if you have any doubt. It's in the hymnal in front of you. You can check it if you want. At the end of this life, we will be glorified and, think about it, no longer able to sin. Say amen to that. I just can't imagine that. No longer able to sin. Not that you just don't want to sin. I don't want to sin now, but I do. When I'm glorified, when you're glorified in God's presence, you will no longer be able to sin. You won't be able to grieve anybody. You won't speak that word and then try to clutch in the air and get it back into your mouth because you realized a millisecond too late it was the wrong thing to say. You won't be able to sin. But until then, you are capable, this is verse 11, you are capable of taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And I just think you should take this very seriously. Let me tell you what this does to you. Even dabbling in darkness, so a dalliance with it on a website or even an article, which I'll speak about in a moment, it compromises your integrity, your identity, and your purpose in this life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Darkness detunes your heart. Darkness disables it as an instrument for good, not completely, but significantly. Darkness disables your heart as an instrument for good, not completely, but significantly. In this sense, even in watching a show that compromises your integrity as a Christian, you are complicit, you are in league with, you are cooperating with the prince of darkness, because it does, even if it's minimal, it's doing this damage to the purity of your heart before God. I know you're depressed that Breaking Bad is over, and you've made no pact with the devil, but you might as well have. I think what's interesting about that show is the main character in that show, he doesn't think he's making a pact with the devil, but he did. He had some initial good ideas. I mean, what's so accurate about that plot line is it's a common way that people think that you can go in an inch and you haven't gone a mile. No, you go in an inch and you are in a mile. It's already affected you in ways that you no longer have control over. In fact, because of what it's done to your heart, it's diminished your ability to see yourself clearly. And now what would have seemed to you corruption just a short time ago seems okay. Or, hey, everybody watches this. Or, hey, everybody does this. Or, I know 10 people at church who act this way, right? Your capacity as a sensory device is compromised, and you're no longer able to know or see clearly. You do make a pact with the devil. It's not active, it's passive, but the effect is the same. So gossip, which some of you are prone to, and you're justifying your words, oh, I really care about them, or I wanted to share a prayer request, or whatever it was. Gossip can do that. Lust, your eye lingers too long, and of course, lust can get a lot uglier than that. Even degrading or unloving conversations, you're speaking to someone in a way, it's not the love of Christ, it's something else, or it's degrading, it's just beneath you. Why are you talking about that? Why are you having that conversation? Is it actually useful for Christ and His kingdom? Or again, drifting through websites that have no connection with your identity in Christ, shopping that turns into, in effect, material lust. Or obeying your fear, or obeying your anger, or obeying your anxieties. All these things invite, listen, they invite darkness into your life. You're opening your life and welcoming the darkness into your heart. You can't be taken over by the darkness. You belong to Jesus Christ, and you are a new creation in Christ, and yet there is still darkness in your heart as long as there is indwelling sin. Sometimes you wonder why you have no real intimacy, no closeness, no passion for Christ. You wonder how you can pray and still be anxious, or why you're so discontent with your marriage or with your job or with some other relationship, where that anger comes from that seems to rise so fast in some particular moment you didn't even see it coming. It's because we've made a pact with the darkness. All those things are still there. You read your Bible all the time, but you're distant from Jesus. Why? You've made a pact with the darkness. There's this constant compromise happening within you. You come into worship. You don't feel like worshiping. Why don't you feel like worshiping? Because your heart is compromised. It doesn't function the way that it should. You cut a deal someplace, and now the edge is taken off of all those beautiful things that Christ so freely gives to us. I'll tell you my own guilt. I get used to certain levels of depravity, and then they're just invisible to me, what I said earlier. I've mentioned this, but I still marvel at how the internet degraded public discourse so profoundly, so quickly, how such really grotesque and macabre things became normal and acceptable on the internet almost overnight. You know, you'll see if you're young, you'll soon learn that 10 or 15 years is overnight. So let me give you an example. From my mid-20s to my late 30s, CNN made a name for itself as a hard news outlet. It was the only outlet that carried the Challenger disaster live, which means everybody watched it and everybody looked at their footage time and time and time again. It was the only outlet, CNN, that had people in Baghdad while the U.S. was bombing Baghdad in the Persian Gulf War in 1991. Like the BBC, CNN sends its people into the center of mayhem globally, or they used to, often at great risk to the journalists. And the result was that in any international crisis, for about a 10-year period, everybody watched CNN. That's a huge coup. They were the serious news people, and they were going to give you the story that nobody else would give. Then the internet came to dominance by the late 80s. These are stories that were on the front page of CNN's website yesterday. And I want you to know I didn't click on any of these. Wild Walmart fight breaks out. That's some hot global news right there. This is macabre. Child says, "I saw a head fly by." That wasn't at Walmart. That was another story. Man arrested 56 times going to work. Mom says, "Get yes text before sex." I don't even want to know what that's about. Well, what is this? It's the National Enquirer. It's the Sun. It's not quite a woman gives birth to alien or a woman gives birth to bat child, right? It's not quite that, but it's really close to it. And it's the same impulse, right? It's that same voyeuristic impulse that drives people to click on those things. Do you know why all those click-throughs are there? Because people click on them. Not only that, but people click on them at phenomenal rates. That's how advertisers make money. I mean, that's how the website makes money from advertisers, click-throughs, right? That's why all those things are there. There's an incredibly rapid degradation of public discourse, just a short space of time. Look, you can't steep yourself in this kind of stuff, which I sometimes do. When I am tired, I put the laptop in my lap and I just read nonsense sometimes. And I have to kind of wake up from it. A half hour later, I've wasted a half hour and I clicked on the article that said, goat falls off truck. Man, I gotta read that one. That's fascinating. You don't see that every day, a goat falling off a truck, you know. It It just invites this degrading and low darkness into your soul. So how do we obey Paul's words in verses 11 and 12? Here they are: take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Imagine a dark cabin in the woods. You and the Lord Jesus Christ are standing outside of it. Rather than walking into that back, unlit, darkened room alone and doing that thing in secret, you go back out and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to join you. And what happens when he walks with you is he himself illuminates every single room in the house. All of the darkness is banished, and everything is filled with light. This is what I get from 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. My point is, the way to stay in the light is to stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you want the darkness in your life to be illuminated, just stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ. How hard is that? He loves you and gave himself for you. He wants to be. He made it possible to be in fellowship with him. Just stay in fellowship with him. Now, right, we're back to love and relationship. That's where we started. We can't leave the world. Paul tells us not to. We can't withdraw from it and still fulfill our calling to be light in the darkness. We're here to be in the world, but we can walk through this present darkness in union with Jesus Christ, such that it brings illumination to everywhere that we go. You can walk in this present darkness in such a way that it brings illumination to every place that you go, because you're in union with Jesus Christ. Now, let me be more practical. I'm going to give us two things and then close. You may be thinking, well, look, I don't love God as I should. I mean, you're preaching. I'm not feeling it. I'm not in close fellowship with him. All that means is it's time to pray. Right? You're not the solution. You're the problem. That means the solution is someplace outside of you, and that just means prayer. It's okay to be the problem. That's why Jesus came. You just have to know the way out of your hole that you're in is not in you. Don't try harder. Just get on your knees and pray, because that's why Christ came, to take you out of that place. What should we pray? I think that's the beauty of Paul. Before, and you'll all remember this, before he ever got into a single command, this is what he prayed for his people. We talked about praying this in the summer. This is back to chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. There are five petitions. These are beautiful. That we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner beings. Amen. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That we would have the strength to comprehend the love of God. That we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we would be filled, this one just kills me, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. You will never do anything in your life so practical as this. Pray these five things for yourself every day. Pray these five things for yourself every day. It's the most practical thing you can do. That's the first. The second is this, and it's completely connected, but I want to distinguish it. Just pray. Just pray any place, any time. Some of you have this sort of pietistic code about what prayer has to look like. Well, I have to be kneeling with coffee in a quiet place, which is actually how I love to pray. It's just that it doesn't always happen. And there's this mistake that we make, and because your life never permits that particular moment to come, or that way that you feel, maybe you feel it would be dishonoring to God to pray in some certain way, but that honorable moment you're waiting for, it never shows up. So what happens? You don't have a prayer life. I was once meeting with a man who is prominent. He's a gifted theologian. He's tremendously bright. At the end of a long conversation, he said to me, "You know, but I don't really have much of a prayer life. That is the absolute worst of things." I will say this, and you could quote this out of context and I'd get in trouble for it, but if you don't have a prayer life, you don't have a Christian life. You know that? If you don't have a prayer life, you don't have a Christian life. If you're not in union with Christ, what you're doing is just something in your head. You're just doing something you think is right. You may be really careful about theology, but it's how your human brain thinks about theology. It has nothing to do with the truth that Christ actually wants you to retain. You're just big on the things that matter most to you. Maybe you're bright, maybe you're gifted enough to get it over on other people, but that doesn't matter. You're not actually doing any work in the kingdom. If you don't have a prayer life, you don't really have a Christian life. You're separated from God, and that's what we were before Jesus Christ. How can that make any sense? Pray for everything in your life. If it's on your heart, no matter what it is, you should pray it, because if it's on your heart, it's changing you. It's affecting the way you think. It's affecting the way you speak and the way that you act. A few months ago, I'll just show you how trivial this is in my life. A few months ago, I realized my clutch was going in my car. That kind of thing always gives me low-level anxiety. Some of it comes from the fact that I feel like I ought to try to fix it myself. So I'm in this debate period. Okay, when am I going to fix my clutch? Or should I just go have a guy do it? No, that costs too much. I'll do it myself. Oh, when am I going to fix my clutch? Right? And I get in this cycle, and I get this low-level anxiety. It's not exactly a big spiritual crisis, a dead clutch, but it's enough to steal peace from my heart and, you know, to marginally change the person I am at home and elsewhere. And I finally prayed, and I made an appointment, and I took the car down, and I thought, I'm never going to get to this, and I've never changed a clutch in this kind of car. And I took it down to the mechanic, and when I went to pick it up, my mechanic told me that someone in the church had paid for it. It was $1,100. Somebody had showed up and paid the bill. Now here's what I want you to see in this. That trivial, merely mechanical annoyance, well, I prayed about it, and that event has incrementally transformed my relationship with God, the way that I think about prayer, and my relationship with this body. I mean, as far as I know, you all paid for my clutch. I don't know who actually did it, but it makes me want to be more careful as a pastor and more thoughtful. I feel unworthy of that kind of kindness. It changes my relationship to you. See, that's the weirdness. It's just a clutch. But once you pray about it and you get an answer like that, it can change so many things. Pray. Pray about anything. Pray about everything. Pray. 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 Do it. Let me close with a story I love in John chapter 9. In Jerusalem, Jesus comes on this man who's blind from birth, and he heals him, and he sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Jim Whitman is not here today. Jim Whitman and I got to see the pool of Siloam because the gate was opened for us by the Palestinian man whose family has held the lease to that property for generations. His grandfather or great-grandfather leased the property from the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, and later the real pool of Siloam was discovered on that property. And if you think Jim is excited when he plays the organ, you should have seen him that day when that man told us he had the key to the pool of Siloam, which had just been discovered a few years before we got there. So the man gets healed. The man born blind is healed by Jesus, and people ask him, "Who did this and where is he?" And the guy says, "I don't know. He healed me, he told me to go wash, and that's all I know. And now he can see." So the people sort of drag him before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees send for the guy's parents, so he's probably a young man. And the Pharisees interrogate everybody, because that's what they're good at. The parents are afraid and they don't know what to answer. They don't want to get crosswise with the Pharisees, but the young man is sarcastic and very funny. You should read the story and read it looking for that. It's very, very good. John chapter 9. And eventually the man says to the Pharisees, I'm paraphrasing, look, there's no way a guy can do this to me and not be from God. The man's from God. No sinner is able to do this. Well, the Pharisees, of course, don't want to hear that. They heap abuse on him and they throw him out. And then comes, what, to me, one of the most beautiful moments in the Gospel of John. Jesus goes and he finds the guy. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, it is a town of little tiny back alleys. Here are these two outcasts, probably together in some little back alley of Jerusalem. And Jesus comes to this man and he says this. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The young man answers, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And what's so strong about that word, sir, is this is a kid who hasn't shown much respect to anybody, but now he's calling Jesus, sir. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Tell me this isn't the story of your life. You were blind. You lived and walked in darkness. Then Christ came and he gave you sight so that you could walk in the light. There are plenty of people who don't believe anything really happened to you. It's just an illusion. It's all in your head. Listen, who cares? You know. And Jesus knows. That's a majority on this planet. That's all that matters. You know what Jesus says at the very beginning of John 9, before he heals the man? This is what he says. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Take no part in the works of darkness. Walk with Jesus in love. Walk with Jesus in the light. Do it. Pray with me. Holy Father, I ask this very simple thing, that you would not permit a single soul in this sanctuary and all our other souls who are away for Thanksgiving or elsewhere, and all who are in believing churches in this region, I pray, Father, do not let a single soul be distant from you. I pray that you would hound by your Holy Spirit every person who thinks they are living a Christian life, but who has no functional relationship with you, no prayer life. I pray that you would dog those people. I pray, Lord, you would dog their every step until they turn to you and pray and know that they are in the presence of the Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. And Father, I ask that you would do this, especially at this season. What a horrible season to be in and be distant from you. Draw us close to yourself. Father, we pray that you would do this for your own namesake, for your glory, that we would be people whose lives have, the right focus and purpose, that our eyes would be fixed on you, Lord, and that seeing you, beholding you, walking with you, everything around us would be illuminated by Jesus Christ himself. We ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.